Today, we're going to be looking at Mark 12, 28 through 44. I've entitled this passage, Alignment with God Creates Dependence on God. So as far as Holy Week goes, we are following Jesus as he's now gone to Jerusalem. It's Holy Week, and we're just still on Tuesday. 2 weeks ago, Laban preached on Tuesday's events. Last week, Greg preached on Tuesday's events. We're still on Tuesday of Holy Week. Wednesday doesn't start till chapter 14. But these final five chapters of Mark, super dense, super just important. Everything that comes out of Jesus' mouth, we should be gobbling up. And we should look at this as like, if we wanted to do a study about Jesus and wanted to do it in four chapters of the Bible, man, 12 through 16 would get it done. Probably bring 11 in as well. The weight, the gravity, we've been trying to get this across a little bit. The other people who have been bringing the message along with me is that there's so much for us to learn from Jesus in this end of the book of Mark. It's super dense, super weighty. And so all the things that we hear, let us just take them to heart and let us ask God's Spirit in us to show us what we're supposed to do with all this stuff. I mean, it's action-packed. Each day in Jerusalem during this Holy Week, Jesus and his disciples have a whole lot going on. Today, we're going to look at Jesus as he's doing what he's been doing, which is he's talking about big picture items. He's bringing in personal examples. He's going right to the scripture and quoting Old Testament stuff. He's going to do all three of those things for us today. And to set the stage, Jesus has been teaching in the temple, right? So he told a story describing the spiritual state of God's chosen people, a parable, if you would. And this was the parable of the vineyard tenants and how they treated God and his messengers. And basically saying that this is the state of the religious leaders in Israel here, and it's bad. And then a couple of very dishonest, disingenuous questions come at him from the crowd. The first one was about, should we give? And he pulls up the denarius and says, give to Caesar what is Caesar, give to God what is God. And then he says the thing about the woman who's married to a guy and her husband dies and she marries his brother and it goes down and all that stuff. These questions are just kind of thrown out there to kind of mess with Jesus. And Jesus just kind of lays it out and says, you guys don't know what you're talking about. You don't understand anything. That's how the last passage ended, basically said, you're wrong about God. You don't know what you're talking about. So then, to start off, this passage today, he's going to get a question from a scribe. He's called a scribe. But this guy's a little different than the other guys. This guy's real. He's asking an honest question. And so because of that honesty, I think it turns loose some revelation from Jesus. And he's going to teach in some ways that are great for his disciples. Some things for his followers to understand. That's what we're going to take in today. This is a massive gift, guys. Don't forget that. We have this incredible gift of the scriptures that God has laid out for us. And we have the opportunity to let God's Spirit teach us today. So my prayer, Lord, as I pray as we begin, is that you would just speak to each of us by your Spirit. Lord, that you would speak through me, Lord. Speak by your Spirit through me. And that we would see you more clearly, that we would understand you, and that we would be able to live and worship you as you would call us to, Lord. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right. Chapter 12, 28 through 44. This is how it begins. One of the scribes came and heard them arguing, and he's hanging around while all these silly questions have been coming out. And recognizing that he, Jesus, had answered them well, asked him, Jesus, what commandment is the foremost of all? And Jesus, probably without hesitation, it seems, answered, the foremost is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, this is a great opportunity for us to say, oh, this is familiar. I know this. Yeah, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind. Yeah, okay, what do you got next for me? This is important. Let's not gloss over it. Let's not dismiss it. Let's dig into it a little bit. Jesus is saying, and this guy is like recognizing Jesus is where he's coming from. So he says, hey, what's really important? And that's a great question for us to ask God. What's really important, God? And Jesus says, here's what you need to know, right? First off, the Lord is one. He's alluding to the Trinity to a certain degree, but he's also just saying there's only one God. And because there's only one God and how good he is, you should do what? You should love him with everything you got. The beginning of this is from Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5. So he's quoting scripture to everybody, saying, this is the Shema. I know if you're familiar with the Jewish prayer, the Shema, this is the beginning of it. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And then it tells us how we are to love God with all the parts of our being, your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That encompasses all that we are as people. And, you know, this is how we are to relate to God. And then he goes on, and he's going to quote Leviticus 19:18 and say that, and the second most is that you shall love your neighbor as you love yourself. So what he's saying is what's important, what's most important, how you're related to God, how you relate to other people. And then there's always the question here, who is my neighbor? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. The parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus kind of points that out. It's whoever God puts us in touch with, whoever God puts in our way, whatever community, whatever work, whatever things we're doing, all these people are our neighbors. But the reality is that somebody who lives in Peru is not our neighbor, not right now at least. They could be at some point. But the idea is you can only really do these things with people you're in contact with. That's who we can love. We can think about the idea of loving somebody in Peru, but then we can be kind of using our brain on stuff that we could be doing better with here, loving our neighbor as we love ourselves. So what kind of relationship do you have with yourself? How's that love relationship with yourself work? Think about that a little bit. Are you there for yourself when you need yourself? Huh? Do you sometimes maybe obsess about thinking about yourself in fulfilling your needs? You're so in love with yourself. This work can kind of get out of hand. But the idea is that we are to understand people the way we understand our own needs. We have these needs that we are on point, ready to deal with. So do other people. And so if we are to love them like we love ourselves, that means a lot of kind of intentionality, a lot of communication, a lot of care, and also sacrifice. You sacrifice things for other people and then do for yourself. You know what I'm saying? You give up other things so you can take care of yourself. Well, what might you give up so you can take care of somebody else? That's what God's calling us to. This is a different life than our normal, we live for ourselves life. This is a Jesus-oriented life. His followers are to live the way he lived, and that means caring about your neighbor as much as you care about yourself. But it's got to come from a place where you've started caring about God. Notice how he puts the one before the other. There's a reason for that. You can't love your neighbor as you love yourself if you don't love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Ain't going to happen. It takes God to change us through that love relationship, through this intimate contact with him, loving him with everything we have, the same way he loved us with everything he had. But that's the kind of relationship God's looking for, first vertically and then horizontally, with him and then with those who he's put us into contact with. What does that look like in real life? It's a life of devotion. It's a life of discipleship. It's a life of pressing into the work of God and then taking what you get from that and spreading it around to those that you are in community with, in a nutshell. Verse 32. So this guy hears Jesus' reply and he says, wow, right, teacher, you have truly stated that he is one and there is no one else beside him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as himself, that's good, but it's also much more important, as you say, than all burnt offerings and sacrifices. So he summarizes what Jesus says, and he also says, that's a big priority, and it's more important than all this religious junk that maybe we do. When Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. He says, you're on the right track, dude. You're getting it. You know, this guy, he's a great example of somebody who's truly, humbly coming to Jesus to hear. He's teachable. This guy is a good example for us. He's a scribe. He knows the word. And because of that, that knowing of the word has pushed him to want to know God. That's what happens when you get in the word deeper and deeper, deeper. And so he affirms what Jesus says. He says, yeah, you know, you're right about all that stuff. It's in the scripture. And you're right that it's more important than anything else. It's more important than these burnt offerings, these sacrifices, these religious games sometimes that we play. And Jesus is like, you are getting it, dude. That's what it's about. That's the right track. And ultimately, obviously, this guy is headed for salvation. He may not be quite there yet, but he's going there. So you put together that combination of searching the scriptures and humbly approaching God and like saying, yeah, you're right about this stuff, God, that's going to put you onto that track of coming to that place of salvation in Christ. I believe that. And everybody was kind of like, whoa, it was kind of a mic drop moment. Jesus had said all this. The guy was like, you know, yeah. Jesus is like, ah, you're close. And everybody else is like, whew. So nobody's asking him anything at that moment. The other thing that's kind of cool is that the scribe quotes back to Jesus some other scripture. Jesus said, like I said, he was quoting from Deuteronomy 6, 4 and 5 and then Leviticus 19, 18. The scribe quotes back to him Hosea 6, 6, or a paraphrase of it. Hosea 6, 6 says, this is God speaking, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." God wants us to intimately know him more than he wants us to do things for him. And this guy got it. And that's what puts you into the place of you're going toward the kingdom of God. You're leaving the kingdom of darkness when you're recognizing these things and heading to the celestial city, so to speak. Yes. Okay. Verse 35. And Jesus began to say, as he taught at the temple, because he's still at the temple, he was at the temple, still there, Mark reminds us, "How is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" David himself calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? Jesus is now throwing out something important. And so what the pattern we kind of see going on here is he starts with this big picture about a relationship with God, and then he's pushing them into the scriptures. He's saying, this big picture of God is good, but to understand that fully, you need to get in the scriptures. And he brings up kind of a weird paradox, is how is it that David is going to call his descendant his Lord? That's not how it works normally, right? And Jesus is kind of moving this way, going into this deeper Bible study, because he's had this interest from this scribe and people are like getting him. There's something about when we open up to God's teaching, how he then takes us deeper. And that's what he's doing here. There's people who are listening. There's teachable spirits in the area. And so he's like, okay, let's get to this little bit bigger question, how this Messiah thing works, right? Truth for the teachable is what he's giving them. This is a quoting of Psalm 110, verse 1. And basically he's saying, how can David's son also be David's Lord? And that's only understood if we understand that his son is going to be, this descendant is going to be God himself, the Messiah, the incarnation. That's what Jesus is kind of putting out there. Is there any other way this can happen? The only way this can happen is if his son is actually God. And he doesn't quite all the way go into it here, but he's putting that out there. And so this is what he's speaking to this large crowd, that there is a possibility of something deeper. But he's also pointing out, you got to get into the scriptures and dig around in a little bit. This does not come to you as like, what does it mean? We need to ask God to reveal this kind of stuff to us. And that's what Jesus is doing right here. And the crowd liked what they heard. It said they enjoyed listening to him. The reality of God for the bigger crowd at some point is good. But then some people are like, I got to find out more. And some people are like, well, that's great. Thanks for hooking me up. Might you be, and might I be, one of these people who doesn't settle for whatever we're getting from God at this point, that I need more, that we dig deeper, that we ask those questions. And then Jesus is going to make a quick pivot. He's doing this little Bible study, and then boom, he's going to go to a whole other situation here in verse 38. And he's going to say, as he's teaching, he was saying, "Beware the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and like respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquet." Beware of these guys, right? These guys, what do they do? Verse 40, these guys who devour widows' houses and for appearance sake offer long prayers. They want to show everybody how holy they are. On and on and on. These will receive greater condemnation. What's interesting is you've got the one scribe who Jesus says, yeah, you're on the way. I mean, these are the same group of people. One guy is just been told by Jesus, you're on the way to the kingdom. But then he says, but look out for these ones. And these are the ones that are probably more numerous. He says, look out for these guys. And he's basically going to call them corrupt. But it's a good thing he's not saying they're all corrupt, just some of them. He doesn't paint with the total broad brush. But he describes people who put on a show of their position, of their spiritual learning. They're constantly looking for attention to be shown how much they know about God. They're not really focused on trying to know about God. It's all show, no go. They make a mockery of prayer. is what he says, basically. And the thing that they do that's the worst is that they steal widows' houses. They take the most vulnerable people in society and take the only things they have. How corrupt is that? All the while preening and speaking well in banquets and such and being understood as this great scribe. But when nobody sees, they're foreclosing on this widow's home. These will receive greater condemnation. Jesus is creating these kind of two ends of the spectrum things. This one scribe who's like open and listening. These other guys who are a bit of a lost cause. He says, beware of them, right? They will really face judgment. And so then on the back of this, he's now going to give us a little object lesson, sort of a little example of how it should be, how it could be in relationship with God. Verse 41. He sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how the people were putting money into the treasury and how many rich people were putting in large sums. A poor widow came and put 2 small copper coins, which amount to a cent. Drop those in. Calling his disciples, Jesus said to him, he said, hey, truly I say to you, always be ready when Jesus says, truly I say to you, tune in. This poor widow put in more than all the contributors to the treasury. For they all put in out of their surplus, but she, out of her poverty, put in all that she owned, all that she had to live on. So Jesus is teaching again in the temple. The location of the treasury is actually in the court of the women. In this court, all people are allowed to be. If you go on to the next place, the women couldn't go. And because they wanted the women's contributions, they put the treasury in the women's court so they could still get at it. Kind of on one side of the court, Jesus sits down across on the other side so he can get a view as he watches the people come down. And what they had there, what amounted to the treasury, were 13 trumpet-shaped alms boxes. These were the 13 trumpets. And they looked like they were kind of a little at the top. They would go down and then they'd open up. So they kind of looked like the top was a trumpet. And the different ones as you went down were for different things. But toward the end, they came to just free will offerings. And that's what Jesus is looking at, the free will offerings at the end. And he sees the rich people who have a lot put in a bunch. Lots of coins, lots of loot. Ching, ching, it makes a lot of noise, by the way. That's the other thing about these that are interesting. These are made of bronze. So as you put your coins in, kind of fluted like that, you'd hear everything, right? He sees the widow. And hers doesn't go, hers goes chink, clink, 2 little coins. What does this amount to? Some research that I looked in that these 2 coins would encompass what would be approximately 1/64th of a day's pay. Or these 2 coins had the value of 1/64th a denarius. Remember, Greg was talking about the denarius, which is a silver minted coin. This was the standard for like a day's wage, right? And if we take that into our terms, that makes it about $130 as a standard kind of day's wage in our world. So 1/64th of that is like $2. So that's what she put in kind of our world. As she comes up there and everybody's putting all these, she puts in just $2. But it didn't matter what, it was just only $2. It matters what it meant to her. It matters what it represented in her world. That's the big deal. And that's why Jesus says, truly, I say to you, that her offering is more valuable because it doesn't have just a dollars and cents component. It has a spiritual component to it. The giving out of surplus is no sacrifice. It gives no spirituality. It says no worship. It just says, I don't need this. Here, God, you can have it. But her $2, everything she has to live on, has incredible spiritual value for her, and it glorifies God in a way that that other giving really doesn't. That giving that is out of a place of, this is all I got, God, and I got to trust you. She doesn't know how she's going to pay her rent next week. But she's doing it out of obedience. She knows she is to give, and that's what she does. And there's a spiritual component to that that you cannot miss. And if you're not being blessed in your life following the Lord, maybe there's a spiritual component missing in that. And that your giving is not sacrificial, that your giving is not worthy of worshiping God with, that it's just something that you do. That's why she's saying it was worth more than all the other contributors to the treasury. Think about that. It's the spiritual value that he's talking about, not the monetary value. And again, the imitation of Christ in that. That's the gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is that he came and sacrificed everything for you and me. He gave his life on the cross, died for all of our sin, rose again to show he conquers it and now offers it to us. He's offering that payment for us, and we can gladly receive it. But then when we gladly receive it, we need to live it. And we were talking about this morning, that the forgiveness that God gives us, that's something for us to experience and recognize and then live from that place. And pass that forgiveness along, pass that generosity along, pass that grace along. So, summary of this passage, Jesus has kind of given us a synopsis of what a real relationship with God should look like, right? Understanding that God is the only one, understanding we got to love him with everything we have. And this guy, this scribe, he's a great example of how we should approach God with humility, like really looking to learn. He's a stark and necessary contrast to what we see previously with all of the religious posturing leaders and all the goofy questions, and even in this passage. You know, this guy is different from all these other guys. And then Jesus, once he's got a teachable audience, I'd say, he's going to give this short, intense lesson on how the Messiahship works and kind of say, we need to understand God better. And that regarding God's revelation that he's given, we should be all over it. We should be deep in it. We should not take it for granted. And we should look at it very, very closely, understanding how Christ is the Messiah so that our faith can be real and we can live from it. And then, he's doing this and he's calling his followers to discipleship. And then he's going to give them this object lesson to a certain degree where he's going to say, here's how not to do it, these scribes. And then he's going to say, here's how you do it. And he's going to point to this woman and he's going to say, this is what it's supposed to be like as we live in trust before God. This is how we truly give to God. And this is how I believe Christ wants all of his followers to live. What that looks like for each and every one of us, it's a different thing, right? But are you open to that? Are you open to living in that kind of with open hands to what God has given you? Whatever he's given you. We're all in a place we have to recognize in this world. We're in a place of incredible grace. And so what are we going to do with that? What are you going to do with that? Theology, it's great. We've got it there. We've got this love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We've got the Messiahship and all that. We've also got doxology. Doxology is important as theology. Theology is what we know about God. Doxology is what we do about God, how we relate to him and how we worship. The word doxology has a connotation of worship. Most of you say, what's the doxology? It's that little, praise God from whom all blessings flow, right? It's often called the doxology. That's not doxology in general. That's a well-known doxology. Doxology is worship and praise and living before God honestly and real. That's what we're looking at here. State of dependence, like that poor widow. So, I got three questions for you with some answers. Important questions and some answers from today's text. First question is, what are the top priorities that Jesus calls us to a life of? What does he say? A committed love relationship with Creator and Savior that takes into account everything, and then a lifestyle of consistently, effectively caring for those in your community. By the way, you can't love somebody if you don't do it effectively. You can do it theoretically. Well, I love you, but I don't give you anything or do anything that's worthwhile to you. It's where James, in his book where he says, you can say, well, bless you, be clothed and be fed, but you don't do anything. Really loving your neighbor is being effective in that love, finding out what they actually need, not just going, here you go, here's some stuff. Here's some stuff I don't need, which again, us Americans love to do, right? Second question. Why do we seek to understand the scriptural Messiah, Jesus Christ? Why? Why do we need to know all the details? Just tell me I'm saved. Tell me that Jesus saves. I don't need to know. Because if you're going to live it, dude, you need to know it. If you don't know it, you will falter. When push comes to shove, when the world says, do this, you need a reason to say, no, I'm going to do this. If you don't know the Messiah well, you're going to have trouble, right? To properly surrender your life, you can't do it to one you don't know. You've got to understand what the scripture says about him. And the revelation of Christ that leads to salvation and a life of discipleship, it's going to require us seeking the scriptures, and that doesn't end once we find Jesus. That's the lifestyle of a disciple. This is something we need to do. This is our life. This is how we follow Christ. It leads to all the good stuff. And last but not least, what does Christ teach his followers regarding generosity? We're to give to the kingdom in ways that place us into dependence on God. You know, people say, give till it hurts. Well, real generosity is not just what we want to do. It's not comfortable. If your generosity keeps you in your comfort zone, I'm here to tell you it's not much in the way of generosity. But even more so than that, understanding that our giving has a spiritual value to it. It's not just dollars and cents. It's that heart condition. It's that worship. And biblical obedience strengthens our alignment to God. I don't know about you, but I don't feel like giving the way I should. Emotions, stuff Todd wants. I don't feel like doing that. But I do it out of obedience because I know it keeps me tight to God. And I've got years and years and years and years and years of experience / Ebenezer's to tell you that giving faithfully over time, sacrificially, will bless you in ways that I can't pile up in my storehouse. Those things aren't in my bank account because I don't have. Those things are treasures in heaven. That's what true generosity is about and the spiritual value of giving sacrificially. That's all I've got for you today. I hope that's enough. May God bless you with that. Barbie, would you come and lead us in communion?